It's good to see everyone again this morning. We're so grateful for the fact that you are here, for this opportunity that we have to come together for the purpose of worshiping God. We have a good number of visitors in our midst. We're thankful for your presence. And as always, we offer ourselves to you. If there is any question that you might have about our worship or about the lesson that we're going to proclaim from the pulpit this morning, you would be our friend to talk with us about those things. Truth has nothing to fear, and we as those who defend the truth ought not to fear any questions or any examination of our faith. We're to always be ready to give an answer for that hope that resides within us, and we are certainly willing at this congregation to do so. So you'd be our friend to talk with us about it. I want to talk about an aspect of our faith this morning. I've titled the lesson A Pervasive Faith, to establish a point, and that is that our faith should be impactful in every piece or facet of our lives. In other words, we ought to be Christians 24/7, 365 days a year for our lives. We ought not to take any time off with regard to that. Every aspect of our lives, every relationship that we sustain, every day that we live, every minute of every day, we should be faithful to God. Any number of passages which establish this truth. I want to introduce the lesson this morning by turning to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I would encourage you to read with me verses 6 and 7 of that text. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You notice there are two extremes that are mentioned here. And in fact, as we talk about our lives as Christians, I would kind of like you to get that in your mind, that the Christian life is a life of extremes. Now, that's not to say that that fanaticism in and of itself has any merit. It certainly does not. The Apostle Paul made reference to individuals who had established traditional requirements and privations that they thought would help them in their battle against the assaults of the flesh. And he said these don't have any merit. So we're not talking about going beyond what God requires. But we do want to note that God requires us, as stated in the text, to walk in the light. If we claim that we have fellowship with God, and we are not walking in the light, and we'll seek to flesh out what is intended by that phrase, walking in the light, as our lesson progresses. But if we walk in darkness and say that we're walking in light or walking with God, we're lying. That's not so. That an individual who truly is a child of God, it will not merely be him saying, "I am a Christian." You know, many people would say such a thing, "I'm a Christian." Well, the proof's in the pudding, as it were. And what the Apostle John is saying here in this particular text is that that happens when we're walking in the light as He is in the light. If our light is one that is characteristic of His or similar in characteristics to His. Now, another passage of Scripture which teaches basically the same truth is found in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you'd like to turn there, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3 of the text. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3. Now, this is at the beginning of his second epistle. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." Now, he is calling upon them, or asking for grace and peace to be multiplied to them, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We are fully equipped, in other words, to every good work. We are given everything that is needful for us to accomplish what God would have us to accomplish in the lives that we live. You may remember in our text from John chapter 6 this morning, the call was for them when they said, "What works must we do? What works of God is required?" He said, "The work of God is that you believe in Him who He sent," having reference to the Christ Himself. So, works of God are what we're talking about in this particular context. Our faith should be evident in how we conduct ourselves, how we act as His children. And so we do want to establish that premise in the lesson this morning, that our faith should be something that is pervasive. The idea that it should be everywhere. It should permeate our lives, our character, our relationships, and our actions. We want to establish that by looking at some examples of areas where our faith should be exhibited. The first one we want to talk about is the fact that, hitting the wrong button there, our faith should be in our home. So I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and demonstrate what I mean by that. Ephesians 5 is a passage which talks about the husband-wife relationship. The husband-wife relationship. And the way the Apostle Paul describes that relationship in this text is by comparing it to the relationship that is sustained between Christ and the church. Christ is Lord. In this text, He is referred to as the husband. The church is His bride. And how Jesus treats the church and how the church reacts to Jesus is something that should govern the relationship that a man sustains with his wife and a wife to her husband. And so when we talk about our home relationship, we need to understand that it is described what that relationship would be. The requirements, the commandments that are given to the husband in God's Word are not mere suggestions, but that they are an expression of our faith. In other words, an example of our faith permeating every aspect of our life. So the relationship that we're supposed to have as husbands and wives, stated in verses 22, and I'll go ahead and read. This is a fairly lengthy reading, but it will be about the only one that is lengthy in the text. If you'll start with me in verse 22, we're going to read through the end of the chapter. And so he says here, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For as the husband is the head of the wife, so also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, and present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So men ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. We're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So there are topics of respect, submission, of love, of treatment that are found in this particular text. And a good description is given of the parameters that establishes a home as God would have it be, at least in this passage, as it illustrates the relationship of the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband. You get on a little bit further, in fact, into chapter 6, and there is something that the apostle has to say about the children's relationship to the parent and the parent to the child as well. So all of these domestic relationships are to be defined by our faith. They are to be expressions of our faith. Husbands, we are told to love our wives. Verse 25, just as Christ loved the church and He gave Himself for it. Now we understand the love that Christ has for the church. The fact that He purchased the church with His own blood. That He in fact died for the elect's sake. And as we understand and recognize that, that He was willing to give His own life up that we might have life eternal, then we see something of what is required for us as husbands. Now we're aware of the text of Ephesians 5 that it uses the Greek word agape and translates it love. It's also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 where in the old versions of the Scriptures, it is referred to as charity, seeking the welfare of our wife. We can have affection for her, but we're not loving her as Christ said to love her unless we are seeking what is best for her. In other words, a husband, when he loves his wife, is giving himself up for her. He's doing whatever is needful for her. And we might say that the same kind of love should be expressed toward our children. It is stated in verse 29 as nourishing and cherishing her, just as he would his own flesh, and just as Christ cherished the church. In verse 33 of the text, we are told, "Let each one of you in particular love his wife as himself." and makes the point in the text that no man hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. That's the way you should treat your wife as well. We have concern about self. We take care of ourselves. We seldom act in anything other than our own best interest because of the affection that we have for ourselves. And that's what we should express for our wives as well. In fact, I would say that it has to go beyond that. When you look at the selflessness of Jesus Christ, when He, in Philippians, the second chapter, we are told, made Himself of no reputation and came in the form of man, and humbled Himself even to the point of death on the cross, He wasn't concerning Himself about His own self-interest in that occasion. Instead, He was concerned about the lost of the world. He was desirous of shedding His blood that others might be saved. He was willing to give up something of Himself and of His own interest in order to gain what was good for others. And that kind of selflessness should be characteristic of the husband in the relationship that he sustains with his wife. Now, in this same text, there is a reference in verse 24, 22 through 24, to the wife and the wife's need for submission. In verse 33, the wife's need to respect her husband. Now, we understand that that's not something that is politically correct in our time. It is nevertheless what God requires. And it's a simple thing. When we understand the family relationship, we are not in any way stating that one individual is more important than another, or that one has more value than another, because that's not the case. I think that we can see in our society especially that we value our children just about above any other thing, at least the ones that are born. Unfortunately, those who are still in the womb are not valued by a large majority of society, but we have passed so many laws and we are so careful to ensure that those small children, those who are minors, are taken care of, because after all, that's the future, and that's what we have determined as a society is to be important. The children are valued, but at the same time, that doesn't mean that the children are an authority. Now, we understand and recognize the need to give children boundaries, not to be a buddy to our children, but to be parents to our children, to be fathers and to mothers, to teach them, to care for them, to keep them safe. So we look at that and we recognize it, and it doesn't mean that we value them any less. But today, for some reason, when we talk about the wife's relationship to the husband is the head of the home and the wife is given the responsibility of submission, we say that that in some way belittles the woman. It doesn't. Now, distortions of that certainly does, or certainly do. In fact, there are many individuals who have taken this passage and they think that that gives them the right to act as they want and to abuse their wives, and it certainly does not. What this passage indicates is that a husband needs to put his wife before himself, and that the wife needs to recognize that leadership of her husband, needs to understand that he is striving to do what is best for her and willingly be a partner to that. She is to submit to his leadership in the home. It doesn't devalue her at all. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, we are told there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond or free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. The value of the soul is equal no matter who it is. Every single individual here has a soul, and their soul is precious and their soul is valuable. What it simply indicates is a position. And the position of the husband in the home is head, and the wife is to submit, and she is to see that she respects her husband. Now, there's one other passage I want to make note of along these lines. It's found in 1 Peter, if you'd like to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 3. Some of the same principles are stated, but I do want to relay them because they are stated by another apostle of our Lord in 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1 of the text. Chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands." So here Paul is not just alone in his statement. Peter backs that up in his own teaching. And by the way, individuals will use that. They'll talk about how Jesus was very appreciative of the women. And he certainly was. When we look at his relationship with Mary and Martha and how he treated his mother, you can see the importance that he placed upon women and how compassionate and caring he was for them. And then they come along and they say, well, but the Apostle Paul, you see, he changed things. We ought to have Jesus' attitude toward women rather than Paul's attitude, because Paul was a misogynist. He hated women. Well, what's the proof of that? Well, because he said in Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 14 in his letters to Timothy that they are to keep silent, that they're to be submissive, that they are in subjection. And that's hateful. No, it's not. And there is no hatefulness in the expression of love as seen in the marital relationship. Paul was not a misogynist. Peter is not a misogynist. They're teaching what Jesus would have them teach. And so wives are to be in submission to their husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. And you'll notice here, and this is difficult, very difficult, that the wives are to be submissive to their husbands, even if they're Christians and their husbands are not. You think about that a moment. But why? Well, because the purpose is to save the husband. And while the husband may not be saved or won by words that a preacher proclaims, by her chaste conduct, accompanied by fear, when they observe it, they may be won to Christ. Don't let your beauty be the outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold, or of fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, holy women who trust in God adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. So, there we find perhaps a little bit enlarged from Ephesians 5, 22 and 23, or 22 through 24. Here we find a few more verses which express the importance of wives' submission and how they conduct themselves, that they not be like the world is today, to where the idea is bring attention to yourself by the outside. That is, how you look, how you dress, how you act, how you walk, and how you talk. But instead, let it be the hidden person of the heart, a gentle and chaste and quiet spirit that wins your husband, not only to yourself, but wins your husband to Christ. And then you'll notice in the latter part of that text, verse 7, while much more is said by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 concerning the responsibility of the husband, we're told in verse 7 of 1 Peter 3 that husbands are to dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers not be hindered. So, here, that servant leadership is established in more concise terms. As the woman submits herself, as she presents herself as a gentle and quiet and chaste spirit, as you look upon that woman, understand that you are heirs together to grace, or of grace. In other words, she is your companion in the faith. She is the one who is going to help you get to heaven, and you need to help her get to heaven as well. And so your actions toward her should be with deference and gentleness as to the weaker vessel. So that should be something that is present in all of our lives as both husbands and wives. The question is it? What we're wanting you to do is to examine your own life this morning to determine whether or not, okay, you say you're a Christian, you say you're one that's serving God. Well, in this particular area of your life, are you being the type of Christian that God would have you be? Because you cannot be the type of Christian that God would have you be unless you're being the type of husband, if you're a husband, or a wife, if you're a wife. And if you want to go in Ephesians chapter 6, when children are told to obey your parents in the Lord. This is the first commandment with promise. Are you being the type of child that you should be in showing respect and obedience to your parents? Because if you're not, you can't be the kind of Christian that God would have you be. Your faith needs to be pervasive. Now, the other three that we're going to mention are not quite as extensive as this one, but I think they're also worthy of our consideration. We want to talk, secondly, about the fact that it should be in our schools. And so we're talking here especially to the young people of the congregation, recognizing that you go to school, and that school is not a faith-friendly place. There are very few places that are in the public sector, at least, that we can say are not antagonistic toward the Christian faith. And so how are you to act in schools? And I do want to take a moment here and just express my appreciation for the parents who have determined to homeschool their children. We have some in our congregation that are doing that, have done it in part. And that is a very, very good thing that you're doing, one that is laudable. It is taking charge of the education of your children, striving to keep them free from the contamination of the world as you bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Not all are capable of that. Not all have made that decision, and that is fine as well. But if you are going out into the world, you have to remember the responsibility that you have to take your faith with you. It should be pervasive in every relationship you sustain. And it should be especially pervasive when you sustain relationships with individuals who are antagonistic toward your faith. Because as the text of Matthew chapter 5 indicates, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we are supposed to be the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill which cannot be hid. We do not put our light under a basket, but rather we put it up on a lampstand that it may give illumination to all who are in the house. And that is the way that we're to be. We are to put our faith in view of man. We are to be the salt of the earth. We are to influence others for the cause of Christ. So how do you do that? Well, I just want to give you just one point along these lines taken from 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll remember that there are a list of characteristics that are to be added to one's faith. And I like the way in which they're listed. I'm not saying that they are necessarily in order of easy to work or more difficult, but they do build upon one another to a certain extent. And there are a number of these different virtues or characteristics that a student in a school need to have. And I don't care if you're in third grade, if you're in fifth grade, if you're in seventh grade, if you're in high school, whether you're in college. These things need to be present. So notice in verse 5, reading through verse 8 of the text, "For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." What's virtue? Virtue is moral excellence, the courage of your conviction. We're talking about standing for something. Not being an individual who says, "Yeah, I'm a Christian," but the first time your faith is challenged, to meekly turn away and say nothing. Because your faith will be challenged. And if you have the temerity, the courage to stand up and speak in defense of your faith, there are a couple of things that will happen. First of all, iron sharpens iron. In doing so, you'll become more and more capable of defending the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And then secondly, you will gain the respect of those even though they may disagree with you. The fact that you are willing to stand up for something indicates that you're not merely a Christian by profession. It's not merely saying the word, but you live it and you mean it. You need to have virtue. You need to have courage and strength. You add to your virtue knowledge. Knowledge is important. It does no good to say that's not right if you don't have the truth at your fingertips. And it is important for you to be able to equip yourself sufficiently so that when your faith is under attack, you have a thus saith the Lord. Remember how effective Jesus was as he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan? Every single time Satan said something, "Do this, do that, allow this, allow that," he had an answer. The Scriptures say, "Thus it is written." And so he would be able to quote to Satan the exact words needed to refute Satan's temptation and to refuse it. He had that ability. And it's not magical. I understand that Jesus was different than we are, but it was within the purview of each and every one of us if we study to gain the needed knowledge to be able to defend our faith reasonably. Add to our knowledge self-control, the control of self. We talk about temperance, the idea of self-control. Understand, it is something that goes well beyond not getting drunk. Now that's one aspect of it. Being under the influence of a narcotic, being under the influence of alcohol, being under the influence of any kind of drug is something that is inappropriate for a child of God. We're not to be under bondage or in control or be controlled by those kinds of things. But we're also not to be controlled by our anger. We're also not to be controlled by our passion. And so as we look at those kinds of things, it's important as Christians that we equip ourselves with self-control and perseverance. And perseverance, add to that, godliness. Godliness. Being a godly example to the world so that when they engage in their activities, they will look at you and they will see something different. And you might be an influence for them rather than they be an influence against you. Third point that we want to make after we talk about being in our schools is it should be in our workplaces. And in regard to that, there's actually a passage which applies directly to it in principle. Notice in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going back to Ephesians because in Ephesians 5, he talks about the husband-wife relationship in verses 22 through 33. And then in chapter 6, in the first four verses, the parent-child relationship. And then in verse 5 of Ephesians 6, he continues to talk about relationships and he says, "Bond servants." Now, I know that there is not a complete parallel between a bond servant, in effect a slave, and an employee, just as there is not an exact parallel between a master and an employer. But these principles are certainly applicable in the description he gives here. Notice in verse 5, "Bondservants, you're to be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ." Now notice that first. What does that mean? Now, it's certainly the case with regard to bondservants and masters because of that relationship. But is it not true that every employer, when they hire the employee, he expects them to follow company policy and to complete the job that they are hired to do? That's something that is a reasonable expectation of one who is your employer. So as an employee, what are you to do? You are to be obedient. You are to do what it is that you are supposed to do. But notice this, do it sincerely and do it as to Christ. And you talk about individuals who are doing what they do, but they're resentful of it. They are snide in their reactions to and their attitudes toward their employers and their bosses, their supervisors. They're not doing it with sincerity. They're not doing it cheerfully. They're not treating them as they treat Christ in His Lordship. Or else perhaps they are, but they shouldn't be. Because they shouldn't treat Christ that way. We accept Him as the Lord of our lives. We understand the responsibility we have to do everything that He tells us to do. And we do it because of our love for Him. We do it willingly. We do it cheerfully. And what he's saying here is that as an employee or as a bondservant, you're supposed to do your work that way as well. And I understand that that can be difficult sometimes. And I understand that they don't always treat you as you should. And I understand that the work can be mundane or they're treating you differently and they've got their favorites and there are problems in your employment. But you're supposed to be serving that just as you served Christ. Not with eye service, verse 6, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Understand this. You do this. Why? Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he'll receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or a free man. So here is a slave being mistreated by the master, but he responds by doing good. He does what his master tells him to do. He does it cheerfully. He does it in an effort to please him. But even when the master is not around, doesn't change. He still does what he's supposed to do. And even though he's mistreated, understand God will reward him for what he does. And the same thing with regard to an employee. If we live for Christ, and it is evident to our employers, our supervisors, our co-workers that we are doing it differently than what they're doing it. You know, if the boss is away for the day and so no work is getting done except you're still doing your work. If the boss is a harsh boss and everybody else is complaining about the boss and how they don't like him and how he mistreats them and how they're upset with him and yet you are still cheerfully doing the work and not participating with them in the gripe fest. If you're serving your boss just like you serve Christ, you're doing your very best, doing it willingly, doing it cheerfully, doing it righteously, with integrity, then they're going to see that and you're going to be an influence for them. Whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. And then in verse 9, just to give something for the employers to consider, "You masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening." We've all heard it, you know, that a leader is different from a boss. A boss pushes from behind, a leader leads from the front. A boss gets things done by harping, a leader gets things done by encouraging, and on and on and on. And you see those kinds of things. Just not good business to be a boss. You need to be a leader, and there's truth to that. But what we're saying is, for a Christian, it has to do with our faith. Yeah, while others may say this is the best way to go about it, this is the most efficient, you're going to get most out of them, you're going to have less trouble with your employees, this is not about that. This is not a way to get along with your employees. This is doing what's right for right's sake. This is doing what's right because that's what God says. Don't threaten your servants. Don't threaten your employees. Your master is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. With God, he's as important as you are. So treat him that way. Treat him with love and treat him with deference, just as he is to do with you. And then finally, I do want to spend just a time kind of giving a all-in-one point. With regard to everyone that you involve yourself with, this is important. But I do want to note social gatherings specifically. Because we live in the world, We come into contact with people in the world every single day. We have opportunities from time to time to gather with them. And because they are the world, they often act in ways that are worldly. What should we do in their presence? There are a number of passages which is possible for us to look at. I do want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 2 first. And I do want to note verse 11, because here he's talking to them to be different, telling them to be different. He said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." Now here in this particular text, you know, distinctions are made between Jews and Gentiles, and Paul in Romans, he makes that point, is that there's really no difference between all of, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here he's referring to Gentiles as those who aren't Christians. That's what's under consideration here. So there can be Gentiles who are Christians, and he's not talking about them. He's talking about people who are worldly and they act worldly. So how do you act if you're among the worldly? What do I do when I go to the ballpark and watch baseball and the worldly are there? What do I do when I go to the golf course and I play around and I'm paired up with two individuals who are worldly? What do I do if I go to the grocery store? What do I do if I go to a work party, business work party, that type of thing? What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to act in those circumstances? You know, sometimes, especially with regard to work and those things associated with it, there are some pressures that are placed upon you. Young people, you know about this. When you are invited to a party, first of all, most of the time you ought not go. Understand that. Because of what's being done and what they're involving themselves in those kinds of parties. But let's say there's a party where you think this is going to be okay and you show up, and then all of a sudden someone snuck in some alcohol. So there's pressure there. How am I supposed to act? And the point here is that your faith should be pervasive. That when you're presented with those situations and those circumstances, that you don't involve yourselves in them. The Gentiles are going to do these things. And when you don't do these things, they're not going to like it. In fact, we're told they'll speak against you as evildoers. Interesting thing, we're going to be studying the book of Revelation, this particular passage, and one that I hadn't really thought of until studying this. Do you realize that often what was happening with regard to the Christians is they stood out from the rest of the world, and as a result of that, the rest of the world began saying to the magistrates, to the Roman government, "This guy's not worshiping Caesar. This guy's not doing what we are required to do as citizens. They speak evil of you." What you need to do is to act in such a way as when people are speaking evil of you, that they're doing so without any just basis whatsoever. They shame themselves, and God is glorified as a result of your actions because you abstain from those lusts. Now let's take it just a step further and look at some specifics from 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, very quickly. If you'll read with me there, beginning in verse 1 of the text, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For it should be sufficient that we did the will of the Gentiles in the former time of our lives, when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelry, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, in which they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." So when you look at this passage of Scripture, specifically in verse 3 of the text, he talks about the things that the Gentiles have done and things that you used to do. You used to walk in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties. You used to go and see those movies. You used to listen and tell those jokes. You used to use that kind of language. You used to leer at the pretty girls. You used to think sexually. You used to use that scatological humor. You used to engage in the innuendo and the double entendre. All of these things were you were doing because the world was doing. You were a part of the world, and then you became a child of God. They're still doing that. And you will still, from time to time, be in their presence. Sometimes you'll be thrown into it, and nothing you can do about it. Other times you will choose to be in their presence. It may be to share the gospel message. But don't be like they are. Don't get drunk. Don't go to Mardi Gras. Don't go to drinking parties. What's a drinking party? Well, the word potos is have a drink. That's what it means, literally. Don't go to those places. Don't participate. Don't drink socially. That's what the Gentiles do. You spend enough of your life doing those kinds of things. It is sufficient that you did it before. You don't need to do it anymore. Now your faith should be pervasive. It should animate every aspect of your being, impacting every part of your life. It's not right to do those kinds of things anymore because that's not who you are anymore. And the last thing you want to do is to act in such a way around people like that. People who are sinners, people who are not Christians, people who are worldly. You don't want to act in such a way as they think that you're like them. That's not being the light of the world. That's not being the salt of the earth. You are supposed to act in a way where they see you and they see that there's something different about you, which leads to one of two responses. Either they won't like you because of it, or else they will be affected and influenced by your good example. That's the two possibilities. Now, if I'm going out and I'm holding the beer with the other guy, I'm going out and I'm dancing with the other guy. I'm going out and I'm engaging in all those kinds of activities just like they do. And then I tell them, I want you to be a Christian. It doesn't work. It doesn't work because I'm just like them. Why should I change my life when I'm just like you are? That's what he's talking about exactly here in 1 Peter chapter 4. You used to do that. You ought not to be doing that anymore. Those things that are licentious. Those things that are lustful. Those things that they're imbibing of the flesh. These kinds of things are what the Gentiles did. And they'll think you're strange that you don't run with them in that same flood of dissipation or ruin. Yes, you'll be different. People look at you differently. Some of them will make fun of you as a result of it because you are consistently acting this way. Your faith is pervasive. It impacts your citizenship. It impacts your friendships. It impacts all aspects of your conversation, your daily walk in life. There is not a single person that you come into contact with, friend or foe, not a single experience in your life, difficult or easy, that your faith is not impacting how you act. It will have an impact on others as well, if you will allow it. But unless and until we put God's Word in our heart, choose to practice truth, to walk in the light, to be a disciple of Jesus, then we will not truly be a blessing to others and we will not truly please God. There are two passages I want to leave you with and then the lesson is yours. The first one is Colossians chapter 3. We had verses 12 through 7 read by Brother Craig at the beginning of our time together. We'll just read verses 16 and 17. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, and singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him. Or as Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you are called. That's what we're talking about when we talk about a pervasive faith. Is it true that in your life, your primary concern when you decide whether or not you're going to do something, be with someone, act in some way, say some particular thing, that it's not what they will think, or it's not whether it's going to be easiest for you, but what would God have you to do? How does it show your faith? You allow that to be the animating thought. And when I say animating thought, it be that which animates or works your will, your decision-making process. Then you will indeed be a blessing. You will bring others to Christ, and you will save your own soul. And that's what we're here for. So let's make sure our faith is pervasive to the entirety of our life. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. Sorry if I went a little further over. I just looked up and saw that we're past time. We are thankful that you are here today, and the opportunity that we've had to study together today and to worship is something that has been a blessing. It may be that something we have said this morning has touched you in some way. If that is the case, then the invitation that we extend, we hope and pray you'll take advantage of it. If you're not a child of God, it is our prayer you'll become one today. If there is something amiss in your life, make it right. And if we can help you in any way, we offer ourselves to you. The invitation is extended. Now we ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.